Today's scripture reading comes from Revelations 3, 1 through 6, and can be found on page 686 of your pew Bible. Revelations chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains as is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." May God bless the reading of his word.
So as Jen pointed out this morning, some of us, at least out in the suburbs, are without power. And it looks like, you know, we might be without power for a while. So if you find yourself in that circumstance and you want to watch the Patriots game this afternoon, you don't have to go to a sports bar. We've brought our digital converter and our TV antenna with us to church today. And we will find a HDTV somewhere on campus, and you can join us. This offer is open only to New England fans. If you're from Pittsburgh, we ask you to find your own TV and your own church. I don't mean that, really. You are actually welcome to come with us, just cheer at the right times. Okay. Oh, and also, of course, this afternoon, there are people putting together this fall harvest, some of the fall harvest displays, I think. So we'll make sure the football does not conflict with that. One of the exciting things about the fall harvest this time is that people have been out canvassing the neighborhood. So it's not just for insiders, it's also as a way to, you know, just kind of put our name out there with the community, may have a little impact on the community. So it's a very positive thing this week, you know. All right, now to the passage. One of the most important things in life is to be able to tell the living from the dead, right? Makes sense. 1896. Now, there was a time back when this wasn't so clearly distinguishable, back when they had a hard time telling people who were in a coma from people who were actually dead. So 1896, one author wrote a book, and he entitled it "Premature Burial and How It May Be Prevented." And in his research, he had uncovered more than 200 cases of people who were narrowly avoided premature burial. And another, you know, they were about to be buried, and somebody realized they were actually still breathing. And he found another 150 cases of actual premature burial. Now, you know, if they bury you prematurely, how they find out about it, right? At some point, they need to move the casket, and, you know, maybe they're moving the graveyard. And so they actually, in the 1700s, there was a graveyard in the 1700s that some century or more later, they moved the graveyard, so they dug up the graves and they checked inside the coffins. 2% of them had scratch marks inside the coffin. So in 1897, an enterprising Belgian count and a lawyer, he was actually present at a burial, and they threw a clod of dirt on the casket, and all of a sudden there was some feverish banging from inside the casket. So as a result of that experience, he invented a coffin that was connected to a pipe with a wire running up the pipe, and at the end they would have a flag and a bell and a lamp, just in case. He figured that wasn't going to happen to him. Now, this is from Snopes.com, right? These are the Snopes.com, you know what? These people dispute urban legends. So if you find it on Snopes.com, there's a reasonable likelihood that it's true. I mean, they endorsed this one. They didn't say this was a rumor. They endorsed this one, and here's an example. Even today, 1993, South Africa. Some poor fellow was in a mortuary for 2 days before his cries alerted the workers. Now, they saved his life, but his girlfriend doesn't want to have anything to do with him because she's still afraid he's a zombie. 1994, Albany, New York. We have New Yorkers here. Albany, New York. A woman was in a body bag for 90 minutes before somebody realized the body bag was moving up and down as she breathed. 1995, an Italian company produced a casket for anxious people. And it has a survival kit. With every casket comes a survival kit. It's got a beeper and an emergency signal. It's got an oxygen tank. It's got a flashlight. And it has a heartbeat sensor. Now, presumably, the heartbeat sensor is for the bereaved rather than the deceased, because if you're alive, you don't need a sensor to tell you that. 1984, again in New York, there was a postmortem. The pathologist made his first incision. The cadaver jumped up and grabbed him by the neck, and he had a heart attack and he died. Whoa, you need to be able to tell the living from the dead. You know, I just preached this sermon in CM, but I didn't use these illustrations. There are some things that are fitting and some are not. You do realize that before a funeral, and this is the nice thing, because we're such a young congregation, I've done what? Maybe 30 or 40 weddings in 10 years, and assisted at 2 funerals, and one of those funerals was from the Chinese side. It's really nice. You know, weddings are so much happier, and they're also more convenient. You know a year ahead of time when that wedding's coming. But so I don't use these illustrations on the Chinese side, but you know, for 2 or 3 days before anyone's buried, we have what we call what? A wake. You do know why we call it a wake, right? Either positive, you want to be there in case they wake up, or negative, you're hoping they don't wake up. Lord Chesterfield, 1769, said this, "My only desire for my own burial is not to be buried alive." George Washington made his relatives promise, his family promise, that they would wait at least 2 days before they put him in the vault. Chopin's death instructions were, he asked the people to cut him open first, just to make sure he wasn't buried alive. And I thought there might be a better way of finding that out, because maybe if you're still alive, you don't want to be cut open. But there you go. Edgar Allan Poe really fed on this. You know Edgar Allan Poe? I mean, a twisted sort of guy. He wrote a short story, Premature Burial. You know, that's got to be great for the culture to be reading that. An Australian brochure advertises 10 reasons for cremation. One of them is so you can be sure you're not buried alive. I ask you, is it an advantage to be cremated alive? Okay. All right. Enough. All right. There's a lot of these, but that's maybe enough to get the point across. It's really important that we be able to tell the living from the dead, that we be able to differentiate them. And that's what today's passage is about. You know, the passage really is very simple. It talks about the dead. Then it talks about the living. It says how to distinguish the dead from the living. And it gives the dead advice how they can come alive. The dead, the living, how to tell them apart, what the difference is between them, and if you're dead, how to come alive. So turn with me to Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. It's on page 868 in your pew Bible. The dead, the living, what the difference is between them, and if you're dead, how to come alive. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Notice verse 1b. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Here's a pastor. Have a vision of Jesus. Jesus speaking through the angel speaks to the prophet from a distance. He writes to the church. This is God's word for that church, he says. For Christians, he says. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. And he's not satisfied to say it once. He says it a second time. Verse 2. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. So they're dead and they're on the verge of death. And he's not satisfied with saying it twice. He says it a third time, although it's not quite so obvious for us. Take a look at verse 3. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Think back to when Jesus first said this. Now, this is the heavenly Jesus saying it to the angel who says it to the prophet who says it to the people. But think about when Jesus first said this. I will come as a thief, and you do not know at what time I will come to you. That really comes when Jesus was in incarnate ministry, in his incarnate ministry, Matthew chapter 24, verse 51. Remember, he told them about a master that goes away and leaves his servant in charge. And the master stays away a while. And then at some point, he comes back. He doesn't announce ahead of time when he's going to come back. And when the master comes back, he checks in on his servant. And he tries to find, has the servant been faithful? Or has the servant been irresponsible? The servant was a manager. Has the manager been doing his job faithfully? Or has he been brutalizing his workers? Has he been hostile to them? Has he been lazy? What happens if the master comes back and finds that his servant has not been faithful? What happens if he comes back and surprises him like a thief? You don't know what time I'll come to you. Matthew chapter 24, verse 51 says this. The master will take that servant and will cut him in pieces and will assign him a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So three times in this passage, Jesus comes to that church and he tells them, you're dead. You're dying. And when I come back, if you're not ready for me, I'm going to kill you. That's such strong language. Now, this is one of the reasons, a little footnote, this is one of the reasons that I find it reassuring that mostly what we do here, not all, sometimes you preach topically, but mostly we preach through Scripture. Because I would never choose this to preach. I don't want God to say this to me, and I don't want God to put me in the position of saying this to you. But we preach through the books of the Bible so that we don't avoid the things that are painful. And this is certainly sobering, if not painful. You're dead, he says. You're dying, he says. If I come back and find you like this, I'm going to kill you, he says. Three times, the dead. It's really hard to hear this. It's really hard to say this. I was talking with one of our former seminarians this week, Aaron Chan. He's now in New York City, pastoring there. And he told me of a story he read in a book by Mark Driscoll. Driscoll tells of a time early in his ministry when his church was small. Driscoll now has a mega church. You may wonder why after you hear this story. But Driscoll was a pastor of a small church, and some college student called him up at 3 a.m., crying. And then hemming and hawing, didn't get to the point. So finally, Driscoll's impatient. You know, it's 3 a.m., he says, I want to sleep. What's your point? Why'd you call me? Oh, it's an emergency. Okay, what you do, he asked. Well, and the guy, college student confessed, I was watching a porn movie. And so Driscoll asks him, well, is the movie over? Did you watch it to the end? And the student says, yeah. And he says, was it good? And the student's quiet, you know, trying to shame the student. And then he says, well, what do you want me to do for you now? You already watched the whole movie. What do you want me to do? And he says, well, you're my pastor. At least pray for me. So Driscoll on over the phone says, okay, let's pray. He says, Father, thank you for not killing this pervert. Amen. Now, you may wonder how we got to have a big church after that kind of pastoral manner. But anyway, I mean, you got to love the boldness. But this is the kind of thing we have here. It is John, their apostle, who loves them. Jesus, their Savior, who loves them. His word to the Sardis church is this. You're dead. You're about to die. And if I come back and find you like this, I'm going to kill you. And this is Jesus. Not the kind of Jesus we expect. But not all of them are dead. That's the dead. The second part he goes into then is the living. See verses 4 to 5. Yet you have a few people. The majority of the church is dead or dying or going to be killed. But yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. Now he's mixing metaphor, right? From dead in life, now he's talking about dirty clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white. You know, they had a variety of reasons for wearing white in the first century. But basically, white has always expressed purity, religious purity, just cleanliness. You know, we have white for weddings. Why? Not just the metaphor of virginal purity, you know, moral purity. But because when you wear white, you got to be, you know, it's a celebration. You can't just, we don't make our normal clothes white because they're too susceptible to dirt. So you wear white as a form of a celebration. And any kind of time in the first century, it was a celebration. It says, they will walk with me, they're dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. But now he switches back to the other metaphor of death and life. I will never blot out his name from the book of life. So on the one hand, you've got the dead, the dying, and those who are about to be killed. On the other hand, you have those whose names will never, ever be blotted out of the book of life. We've got the dead, and we've got the dying. So the fundamental question becomes, how do we know which we are? You know, this was not written to this was not preached or written to the community at large. It was written and preached to a church. You know, how do we know then, as a church, whether we are dead or living? And so he goes on to explain what marks the difference. How do you differentiate the dead from the living? Take a look at verse 1. How can you tell? I think, before we go there, I think, first of all, if I asked you, how do you differentiate the spiritually dead from the spiritually alive, what would you tell me? Probably, presumably you're well taught, you come here to church, right? What's our axiomatic or reflective response? Reflexive response. What differentiates? Who's dead, who's alive? Wouldn't we say it's faith? If you pray to receive Christ and you're sincere, you believe in Jesus, what's going to differentiate the dead from the alive? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Why? So that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. If we believe in Jesus, we'll have life. And if we turn from Jesus, we will experience death. That's what differentiates the saved from the unsaved, the living from the dead. But that's not what this author says. That's not what John says here in Revelation. Verse 1, how does he know that they're dead, not alive? Verse 1, he says, I know your deeds. Not, you've prayed to receive Christ, so I know you're saved. Not, I know you have a faith in God, so I know you're saved, you're alive. But I know your deeds. And this is not just John, this is the angel, this is Jesus saying, I know your deeds, and from your deeds I know that you're dead. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. He repeats the idea in verse 2, wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. Now how does he know they're about to die? For I have not found your deeds complete. I have found your deeds incomplete in the sight of my God. What differentiates the dead from the living? In a spiritual context, much the same as in a physical context. The living do things. They live. They breathe. They work. They play. They're alive. You can tell from their actions. And so in a spiritual sense, John says, I look at your lives, the way you live, and I see that you're dead. That you're dying. I see that when I come back, I may end up killing you. It's not by their faith, but it's by their deeds. Now, this clearly makes the NIV translators a little anxious. Because actually, the Greek is not deeds. The Greek word is actually ergon, which is the word normally the NIV will translate works. So what John is really saying is this. I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. You are about to die, for I have not found your works complete. Now, what happens is this. The Apostle Paul so stresses that salvation is through faith, not through works. That the people have eternal life because they, in response to their faith, not in response to their works. And we so emphasize that, that we forget there's more to it than this. There's an old saying, it goes like this. I've mentioned it to you before. The preacher's emphasis becomes the parishioner's excess. Whatever is preached often becomes overemphasized. The preacher's emphasis becomes the parishioner's excess. Whatever a preacher preaches often, the listeners overemphasize. So when the Reformation came along, early, when the Protestant church started, and we're a Protestant church, medieval spirituality, the Catholic Church, in the Middle Ages, a lot of people, this is not the official teaching of the Catholic Church, but a lot of people thought they were going to go to heaven if their good deeds outweighed their bad. At the end of life, God was going to have a scale, and he was going to weigh the good deeds, and he was going to weigh the bad deeds, and as long as the good deeds were greater than the bad, then they'd go to heaven. So Luther came along, and the Reformers came along, Calvin and Wesley, they came along and said, salvation is through faith alone. And they so stressed that to correct medieval spirituality that people end up thinking now that's all they taught. If you ask anyone, maybe a few seminary professors won't do this, but even most seminarians, if you ask seminarians or Christians who've been believers for a long time, what's the summary? What's the encapsulate the Reformation? What you'll hear is this. Salvation is through faith alone. Full stop. But the Reformers didn't say that. The Reformers, Luther and Calvin, Wesley and all the others, they said salvation is through faith alone, comma. Not full stop, not period. And it makes all the difference. Because according to the Reformation, salvation is through faith alone, comma. Saving faith is never alone. And that's what John's point is here. John's point is this. Faith introduces us to the Christian life. And God's grace is transformative. If you want to find out whether somebody is alive, if you want to know whether you're alive, you don't look at some religious experience you had 5, 10, 15, 20 years ago. You don't ask, well, what do I believe, as if my cognitive beliefs. What you look at is how people are living, how you're living, what your lifestyle is like. Because we're saved through faith alone. But saving faith is never alone. And so if our faith does not result in works, then it's a sign that God's not been at work in our lives, that we really don't have that spark of vitality from within. And so John can say to them, I know your deeds, and by your deeds I know that your reputation of being alive is unearned. You're dead. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for your deeds are not complete yet. Strengthen them. There's no better way to capture the contrast than this. Revelation was probably written by the Apostle John. It was certainly written by someone named John. And now there were a lot of Johns in the first century, but presumably it was written by the Apostle John. Now the Gospel of John doesn't say who it was written by, but tradition says it was written by John, and it seems to be. He was probably the beloved disciple. So probably the one man wrote both the Gospel of John and he wrote the book of Revelation. Now, if you go to the Gospel of John and say, how do you have life? God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him. 90 times, I counted them, 90 times the Gospel of John uses the word believe, the verb. 90 times John tells his readers to believe in Jesus in order to have life. The book of Revelation never uses the word believe. The book of Revelation uses the word works 20 times. How do you know somebody's alive? Because of the works or the fruit of their lives. And so here it captures the entirety of what the Reformation taught, or the Reformation is capturing the biblical perspective. We're saved through faith alone. But saving faith is never alone. How do you know? How do you ascertain whether somebody is dead or alive? By the works of their lives. Verse 1, I know your deeds, and by your deeds I know that you're dead. You're about to die. How do I know? Because of your deeds. The living, the dead, how we can tell the difference. Now, fundamentally, what do we do about it? Scripture never comes with a word of judgment, full stop. When Scripture warns us that we're in a predicament, that our lives are in peril, it does so to issue an invitation. It does so to call us to response. And Revelation is no different here. Here in Revelation, when he says, you're dead, you're dying, I'm going to come back and kill you. He says this to get their attention and to tell them what to do about it. What do we do about it? Take a look at verses 2 and 3. What do we do about it? Verse 3. Chapter 3, verse 3. Remember, therefore, what you've received and heard. Obey it and repent. Two things. Obey and repent. Let's take them in reverse order. Logically, they fit that way. First is repent. There comes a time where we must hear the voice of God. He speaks to us. And he warns us that if we continue in this lifestyle, we will die. Now, I want to be really careful here, because I know that some of you have an over-scrupulous conscience, an over-sensitive conscience, and you think if you get irritable and fight with your sibling, or if you scold your husband or your wife, or if you're rude to your children, or if you swear at somebody when you're driving. I don't advise it, but whatever. You know, there's any number of things that we can do, and if we're overly sensitive in conscience, then we beat ourselves up for it. How can I be a Christian? Revelation is talking about things like this. Worshiping other gods. It's talking about sexual immorality. Later on in Revelation 21, he identifies other sins. He says, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice witchcraft, the idolaters, liars. This is what he's talking about. And what he's saying is, if this is what characterizes your life, then he says, you're dead. You're not alive. What do you do about it? Two things. First, you repent. Chapter 3, verse 3, he says. Remember, therefore, what you've heard and received, and obey it and repent. Take God's word to heart. This is God's word to me if this is how I'm living. This is what God's telling me. I need to hear this. Let it create fear. Let it create remorse. Let it create desperation. Let it create repentance. And then the second part of it is this. And we often get the second part wrong. The second part is not commit your life to Christ anew. The second part is simply obey. You know that illustration from Mark Driscoll? He had a point. Watching an entire pornographic movie and repenting at the end and asking a pastor to tell you that your sins are forgiven, never mind, or go away, it's okay because Jesus died for sins, that's really rather pointless and, in fact, counterproductive. Jesus is not in the business of indulging sin. He's in the business of transforming sinners. So Revelation says, if this is what your life has been like, don't pray and repent and go away. That's not enough. He says, if this is what your life is like, you're dead. You're dying. I may come back and kill you. What does he say? Repent. But not just repent. Repent and obey. Now, we could add a third note. Revelation doesn't add this, likely because they didn't need to. Their churches were small. But our church is pretty big. So we don't do this so much in our church unless we make a special effort to it. But I would say the third thing you do is this. Repent. Obey. And then surround yourself with a small group of people that you can tell about what's really going on in your life. And times when you're more likely to fall into these sins, tell them about it. Ask them to hold you accountable. Ask them to encourage you when you're doing well. Ask them to grab you by the throat when you're doing poorly. This is why community exists. Because as hard as I repent, and as hard as I try to obey, sometimes I can't do it myself. Often, close friends that know what's going on in my life, that I can talk to about it, often they can help me walk through it. Often it's more productive with other people playing that role in my life than it is me walking alone. So let me tell you this. Let me put it to this way. Concretely, if you're not in a fellowship group, you should be in a fellowship group, you know. And if in your fellowship group you don't do this kind of thing, you don't, when you break down for sharing, you talk about your jobs, not about your spiritual lives, not about your moral lives, then you know you should be talking about your spiritual lives and your moral lives, right? I mean, it's pretty axiomatic. And if you're not, and your group doesn't talk like that, then that's okay. You start. How you doing? Don't tell them about how your classes were. Don't tell them about how your job's going. Talk about how your spiritual life is going. Talk about how your moral life is going. If you went to the doctor, and people in my family have been told this, if you went to the doctor and the doctor said to you, you know, if you don't stop eating this way, and if you don't start getting more exercise, you're going to die. Would you say to that doctor, well, how can you be so rude? I pay you for positive advice, not negative advice. If you want to live, what would you do? Well, you'd probably change how you ate. And you'd probably get some exercise. And since eating carefully and exercising are no fun, you'd probably let your wife or husband and kids know so that they would get on your case if you weren't eating better and exercising more. It works for our spiritual lives just as well as it works for our physical. God's word to us today, through his word to the Christians in Sardis, is this. Examine our lives. Not with a fine-tooth comb, but examine the thrust of our lives. And if the thrust of our lives is away from God rather than toward him, if we are living the way God says leads to death, let's admit it. Let's hear his word to us as the great physician, the great healer. Let's hear his word. Let's repent. Let it get our attention. Let's obey. And let's surround ourselves with a small group of people who will help us live in repentance and in obedience. Let's pray together. Father, sometimes your word comes to us soft and gentle and tells us how much you love us, and we really enjoy hearing that. And sometimes your word comes to us and tells us that we're on the verge of death, and we don't like thinking about that. Father, both words come from a God who's given his son to save us from death, to bring us to life. Help us, Father, by your Spirit, to accept your word. Help us to repent as we need. Empower us to obey as we should. And help us to find or create a small group of friends who will help us live in repentance and in obedience. We ask for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.